like to turn your hearts to Proverbs chapter 2. In some ways, I started out with Proverbs 21 earlier, and now I'm going back to Proverbs 2. So you could say that I have it a little out of order, but this is the order the Lord gave it to me. Okay, with your Bibles open, Proverbs chapter 2, let us pray. Righteous Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that every time we would open this book, we'd remember the author. Remember how amazing thou art. Remember how great thou art and worthy to be praised. And what a great friend. I ask thee, O Lord, that thou once again show thy great, as it were, track record of friendship. Once again, show us what we need to know. Thank thee, O Lord, that thou art infinite in wisdom. And ask thee, O Lord, that thou bless our souls. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. One verse I neglected to read from this morning that I'd like to read now is chapter 1 and verse 5 before we get to verse 2, chapter 2. It says there that a wise man will hear and will increase in learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. And you could stop and ask the question, a wise man, if he's already wise, why does he need to hear? It's a good question. And because the one you're learning from is infinite, so that there'll never come a day in which he can't teach you more. Even in eternity, he could continue to teach you billions of times more every day and every second and still have nothing to run out. That's such as our God is, infinite in wisdom. But let's begin reading in Proverbs chapter 2, which says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous, he is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment, and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and they froward in their paths, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men, and keep the paths of righteous, of the righteous. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it." In some ways, what I preached earlier can serve as the introduction to such a message. You have the sameness in, you have a father speaking to a son. You have an urgent message. You have a lot of the same tenets of a father wanting what's best for his children. And again, the verse behind me, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, shows you that this is still today. It's as though you're reading today's newspaper once again. Again, this morning we said something about the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. It's told from King Solomon to Rehoboam. The father's love for his son once again comes dripping out of the verses we just read. The precious lesson there was, look past the earthly sovereign, those which have earthly authority, to see the throne in heaven. Remember, Christ is the greatest example of that, as far as Christ looking like Pilate had the upper hand. And then Christ saying that thou couldst have no power at all against me, except that were given above. Again, it's a very valuable lesson then, that that's the only way to achieve contentment in this life. But here we have another lesson. It's equally foundational, also of great importance. This lesson, especially if learned very early in life, can lead to a life filled with walking with the Lord, walking with our God. Imagine again that you're sitting down at the feet of the wisest person that ever walked the face of the earth, saving Jesus Christ, that is Solomon. He gave him more wisdom than anyone else. learning the wisdom that God gave to him. It must have been something very precious to be his child, to sit and listen to that wisdom. But it must have been more special to sit at the very feet of God himself, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people had that privilege as disciples, Mary, Martha, the 5,000, the 4,000. Yet because of inspiration and because of preservation and because of the faithful work of the Holy Ghost in this context, you have the same privilege whether you see it or not. The lesson from Proverbs 21 was precious, to see past the earthly sovereigns, once again to see Christ. But the lesson here is equally precious as well and foundational to all other lessons. In essence, we are talking about Bible study. Stop and think about what Bible study really means in our day. Everything that you know about God is from this book. That's where we differ from the Catholic churches in many ways. They make up things about Mary. They make her the fourth member of the Godhead. They just say, well, this is a feeling. And this word has real no authority over us, because here's what we decide, because the footing of the traditions of the Catholic Church is on equal footing again with this book. So they can pretty much pick and choose. When one disagrees, they can pick which one they want. If you were to take time to start thinking, why do we believe the Bible and only the Bible? Start looking at other religions where the Mohammedans, they would come along, or the Muslims would come along and say, well, we think Jesus was a great teacher. That means everything that we agree with that he said, that's true. But everything that we disagree with is not true. In other words, if I can put it in the words of common people and from logic, Jesus is a liar is what they would say. The problem with what you look at with Christianity is built is that Jesus Christ came along and said that he came to fulfill the prophecy. You see, if he disagreed with Jeremiah, he was not the one he claimed to be. If he disagreed with Isaiah, if he disagreed with Moses, he was not the prophet that he said he was. But each individual study, lifelong studies, have shown a tremendous agreement with everything in his book. We start looking at what's happening in the Bible. Everything you know about God is in this book. So if you were the father of Rehoboam and you were teaching your son, what would be the greatest, earliest things you would ever teach him? Be about God. Be about the Bible. It would be about things that where if you got this right, everything else in life wouldn't matter as much as this book. This book is going to help you through life. It's going to help you understand life. It's going to help you understand why you're here. So it demands something of a treasuring on our parts, something where we would love it. This is Solomon's desire for a son. This is all believers' desire for their friends and family, that they would see the way God had opened their eyes. When you look at how this typifies the Word of God itself, you look at verse 1, for example. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. If this was merely Solomon's words without any kind of help, you could disregard what he says as an opinion. Verse 2 says, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Goes on, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, it goes on, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord. You see how it doubles back. It starts out, here's Solomon's words given by God. But as it goes on, it goes right back to the fact that it's given by God. Verse 6, for the Lord giveth wisdom, so that this wisdom comes from God himself. Out of his mouth come knowledge and understanding. It goes on and on as far as building on this very fact that this is really about Bible study. His son is sitting at the feet of his father, and he's telling him, how do I understand this book? How can I come to God's word and understand it? How is God going to bless me when I open up my Bible? So what does God teach us through Solomon that will help us in our everyday reading of God's word? Does he give insight on the blessing that God gives to all that seek him? I believe he does. I'd like to go through four simple pathways as far as looking at this. First of all would be preparation, education, accumulation, and sanctification. Let's begin with this whole notion of preparation. Verse 3 says, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding. There are other parts here, but crying after knowledge has the idea is you're asking in an urgent way. Asking precedes the gift. When you ask for something, it's saying that you don't have it yet. Asking is a preparation in and of itself. Verse 3 implies a plan, no matter how quick the thought. That there has to be some kind of preparation as you would approach these words. You know, we start thinking about looking at the weather. If it's going to rain, you bring an umbrella. If it's going to be cold out, you bring a coat. There's all sorts of preparation in everything we do. When you prepare a meal, who's going to eat, how many people are going to eat, is all the sorts of things that go into the preparing a meal. What about you're in school when you're going to take a test? You can prepare. You're going to dress. Again, preparing. The Queen of Sheba, as I mentioned probably one other time, is that imagine all the preparation to come to hear King Solomon. Christ commends her as being a saved woman, the woman of the South. She's saved. She heard the wisdom of King Solomon, which he means he was preaching the gospel. And then from there it says that he told her all her questions. But all those animals had to be prepared for such a long journey. Food had to be taken. All these things had to come with one desire, to hear the word of God, to hear something about things she didn't know. Preparation. Sometimes people would look at me and say, preparation for reading the Bible? I thought I'd just open it up. It's as though we expect a divine blessing just by opening it up. Well, I would encourage you to open up. I would encourage you to have the habit of opening it up. But sometimes with weariness of the flesh, it becomes mechanical. Sometimes we as parents foster this notion by saying, well, go read your Bible. And they say, well, I'm going to obey. They go and obey. They open it up. Okay. What's supposed to happen? Well, read it. Okay. Well, I just did that. Did you get a blessing? Well, no. And sometimes we scratch our head as far as our approach to this book. You might forget your great needs. You might forget our great Savior, the great God. And what of preparation? Again, to plan is to pray. And I'd like to look at two areas under this subject. Where in verse 3 it says, Christ, and then lifting up the voice. Those two simple notions as far as planning to approach this book. Well, crying implies a felt need. Anyone who has ever spent any time around a baby will let you know that there's some problem. Whether it's wet or whether it's hungry or whatever it is, the baby's going to let you know because it has a lack. But what's the worst way to approach our Bible? We don't need it. Sometimes we think of a Bible as a little bit like a sales call. I don't know if you get that, but I'd be in the middle of a work day. All of a sudden, here comes a call, and all of a sudden you're open, and you know automatically, since it's a sales call, you don't need what they have. You just don't need it. And you realize that here, there is somebody, and then they get offended when you just want to be short with them. And you're saying, well, you called me. I'm reminded of a sales call a long time ago from Dr. Allison, but I'll tell you that on a private level. But it was very funny how he turned the thing around. But the publican and the Pharisee, think of that. The publican comes to the Lord, comes to the temple. He smites upon his breast and says, have mercy upon me, the sinner. The Pharisee comes along with a prayer. And sometimes the tenets of this prayer can be outwardly very good. And he says, if you were the Pharisee's mother or father, you'd say, look, here's my son. He's praying. He's talking to God. Look at this. He believes in God. Look at all these things that are going good. But you think of the prayer. He prayed thus with himself. You can make the case that he thinks he's God. And then from there, you can make the case to say that he thinks God owes him. And that, God, look at all I do. And you really did nothing for me, but you really should be very privileged, God, to have me around. He has no real sense of his own need. You think of the man back in the Old Testament from Isaiah. You remember, here's a man who chops down a tree. From there, he takes it and he warms himself. He makes a fire. He cooks his meal on it. Now he's full and he's warm. And he says, now he makes the remnant of God. But when you start looking about, here's a God who won't speak. He's okay with that. He likes that. That's the way the heathen would really like the God made in their image, where is he have a God who doesn't speak, easily manipulated, can't talk. It's just something to where he prays to it. See, I can pray to you because I agree with you, because you're just a tree. But he has no need of what a real God can give him. Matthew, I'm fond of pointing this out, newly saved. The rulers come along and Jesus Christ explains to them that they have no need of the physician. We have no need of you. Physician comes to your door. Is anyone sick here? No, you can go on your way. When the Pharisees, the sickest of all. No need, but yet from there he lives In a cursed world, he needs someone who can reverse the curse. Start looking at how we can fall into the same trap. Rehoboam is being talked to by another king, Solomon, and Solomon is rich. Rehoboam is rich. What do you need? This Solomon has his work cut out for him because here he has a rich son that doesn't really need anything, and he's trying to convey a need to them, much like we do with the people of the United States. You have a need of God. What do I need him for? I can open up my refrigerator and find as much as I need. I do what I want. I go where I want. I do what I want. I got a car. I don't need anybody. Citizens of America, we have it really good. Start looking at what we have as far as just canned fruit. You can open up a can of something from China, mandarin oranges. You can, the other side of the world, which, go back a century, you'd have to have an awful lot of effort to get those oranges to you. Open up a can of fruit, and here's something out of season in our area. It's in season in South America, and it's like, you can have anything you want anytime. But crying after God? We had that verse earlier where we talked in Psalm 18 in the blue hymnal where it says, "In distress I called on the Lord, cried to my God did I. He from his temple heard my voice, to his ears came my cry." The cry denotes a need for God. No need, no crying. Psalm 5 verse 2, "Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee, Lord, will I pray." A person that doesn't sense their need for God won't read this book, won't approach the book in a certain way, in the way that it should be, and then from there there's just something in his mind that says, look, I don't really need it. I need to get to something else. What about the second part of that verse 3? "Lift this up thy voice for understanding." There's something personal about a voice. There's voice recognition hardware in our day in which it can tell you from any other human being. It's like a fingerprint or a thumbprint. It's something to where there's something very, very personal about a voice. When God hears your voice and you hear his voice, there's a connection made that's unlike no other. Remember the one time where Mary was so sad where her Savior had died and he says one word, "Mary." Everything changed. Her heart melted and she fell into the Savior right before him and worshipped, knowing that her Savior was alive. My testimony, in case you haven't heard it, was I grew up in the Methodist Church. Methodist Church still had some tenets of faithfulness, very few, and as time went on, the people that believed something of the Word of God were just pushed aside. When asked that question, "Are you saved?" they would ask, well, "You're here, aren't you? What do you mean, are you saved? You don't have to ask that question." The Bible, to them, was something to where we just read a verse, so that changes tomorrow. That might not mean anything like that tomorrow, but it'll mean something different next Tuesday. You can't really count on anything in the Bible. It's not anything written really by God. What's written by God, we'll give that lip service. But from there, this one person at work, I was working for a restaurant, and the assistant manager that I had started asking me questions. He was a born-again believer and started asking questions like, what do you believe in this regard? I was a little intimidated by that because I had no clue what I believe. No clue. They would tell me what I believe. In order for me to find out, I would have to go back and ask whatever pastor or whatever he would call himself, I'd have to ask him. But then from there, he just started asking questions and questions. Asked the question, I remember, about abortion. And I, like the United States in general, a woman has power over her body. I have no power to be able to tell her what to do. Really good, but what does your church teach? I had it with this guy. I'm going to go out and get a Bible, and I'm going to read it, and I'm going to be able to see, based on what it says, and be able to say, well, here's what my church, since it's all opinions, then from there I can come up with a good opinion to get them off my back. Okay. Started reading it. And by the time I get through the book of John, there was no way that that was a man speaking. That was God. That was God speaking to my soul, and from there it was something very, very personal. It was something to where the God who created this universe was actually speaking to me, and it was amazing to me. From now, a verse like when Christ is standing at the graveyard of Lazarus and says something to the effect and says, "I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Then he says, "Do you believe that?" And I said, yes, with all my heart, I believe that because you said it. Now, what do I believe? I believe whatever he tells me. Such is the power of the voice. Lift us up thy voice for understanding. You're looking to God, and apply that to our text. You are asking God personally to give you understanding, and he's hearing you. It's an amazing thing. Saul, a long time ago, David comes up after he comes out of the cave. Presumably, David could have killed him. Saul hears his voice and says, David, is that thy voice, my son? Something so about the voice, that's something so very, very personal, where you ask and lift up your voice to understanding. Psalm 5, verse 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer and will look up. This is personally coming from you with every single thing about you. It has been well said that your hairs are all numbered, and from there God knows every hair. And from there, the greatest of all mothers in this United States and the greatest of all fathers has no clue how many hairs are on their hair of their child, the head of their child. So we look at how much God knows, and God has that personal. So what this is what preparation for reading the Word of God looks like. Marvel of our marvels. Did you speak to God and he speaks to you? This is the way the Bible should be. Preparing to speak to the most special person that has ever been, special people, I should say, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the friend, the creator. When this sinks deep down into your ears and you really get a hold of who God is, can I dare say it? You couldn't wait to get to this book. In some ways, we've been, especially in this century, we're entertained. Turn the TV on. You don't have to have any preparation on that whatsoever. I'm not saying everything area TV is bad, but yet from there, when you start looking at this compared to something which is the greatest of all, sometimes it's a rebuke to our souls because you don't have to be prepared to enter, be entertained. You sit down, and I confess, there's sometimes I just need to relax. And you sit down and be entertained, and from there, but on this level right here, to open up your book and ahead of time saying, look, I'm getting ready to look at the creator of the universe. He's going to speak to me. A verse I'm fond of pointing out, God speaks to even the unsaved. How can I prove that? The Sadducees come along, and they've come to Christ with this parable. You remember the parable? There's this man that seven brethren all had the same wife. Whose wife is she? From there, they expect Christ to say, whoop, you're right, you studied your Bible, walk away. And he says, you don't know the power of God. You don't understand God. You don't know the power of God. And from there he says, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. But did you hear the words I just said? Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? God was speaking unto the Sadducees the truth, and they were refusing to hear it. But yet you have this book right here. God is speaking to you. That's amazing. So every time you read this book, he's speaking to you. And then as you approach this book, I'm about ready to read this chapter right here. First of all, remember, God wrote it. It's his voice. He's hearing my voice. There's a friendship going on here. He's going to give me understanding, and I'm going to be blessed because he's speaking to me. Imagine being able to talk to some of the celebrities of our time. There's a man, Brett Favre. He could throw the football, and he was amazing. He could go out and have fun on the football field, and it was something about that to where people would just love to spend 15 minutes with him. But here's someone who's infinitely better in this book. Brett Favre's going to die, but this God won't. If Brett Favre's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and is converted, he will live forever. Man, it's an amazing book, but can you see something about preparation? It's so dreadfully important. And I'm not saying you're not going to do this as well, because I think that happens to me too. You go and you start reading your Bible because it's the day that you read this. You read this proverb per day, and from there, you forgot. I'd say as soon as you forget, try to remind yourself. That's all. Don't take it as a rebuke to where you all of a sudden just stop reading your Bible now. It's not the way to go. Just take it as a general rebuke. Realize that this is something God's teaching. So godly preparation. The second is godly education. Verses 1 and 2 have the idea, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear to wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. I just thought of like a quick definition. You can come up with many equally as good. Defining education is communing with someone more with more knowledge than you or skill and taking that knowledge as your very own. But I'm describing successful education. If you were to take that halfway, hanging around somebody who has the skill and the knowledge, it doesn't come through osmosis. It doesn't come just because they said something. It's something because you learned it. Because you esteemed them better than you and you listened to what they had to say. It's education. This is how God reveals himself. Again, you'll know nothing about God without this book. People that have walked with the Lord for many years can say, he got me through this, he got me through this, he got me through this. You that are young Christians can only say, well, maybe he got me through two things. A person that's older and walked, maybe he got me through 1,000 things. But you're still learning. The entire Bible is revelation. Who is God? What is he like? How is he going to help me today? There's a new situation today. How am I going to apply that truth to help me today? Is he going to help me today? Does he hear me? Is he with me? All those things are answered by the Bible, and God continues to teach us in this way what pleases him, what displeases him. Under this point, I wish to point out three areas that Solomon points out. First of all, that education is ongoing. He prepares us for this in verse 5. It says, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. A wise man, by definition, has flaws of human wise man. But God is infinite knowledge. Again, we read earlier Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 5, where it says the man of wisdom, a wise man, will increase in learning. So that there's never the top. There's never one who comes and graduates and says, now I've got it. Now I got it all. It's something you'll learn something far more marvelous every single day. Earlier in Genesis, I made this point earlier, but in Genesis chapter 1, one of the tenets is that every single thing that is created to be dependent upon God. It's designed to be dependent upon God. Lucifer comes along, Satan comes along and says, you know, you take that fruit, disobey him, from there go against his wisdom, and from there you'll be just like him. You'll have no need for anyone either. That is one of the most vicious lies that you could ever tell. I remember one time where there's this one lady I was counseling many, many years ago and talking, and she was married to an atheist husband. This atheist husband would stand there and say, you know what? You people use religion as a crutch. Where the atheist doesn't need God. The atheist can walk just fine on his own, but you weak, pathetic Christians just think that you just can't live one, can't make one decision without him. Get back to Genesis chapter 1. Go up to a blade of grass out there and say, you know, you can't live one week without that sun. And then stand there and berate that piece of grass. And the blade of grass, if it could answer, could say, well, that's the way I was created. Chlorophyll comes in the sun and all the other things happen because of God's creation, God's exact plan and design. And I'm designed to make oxygen and do whatever I do as a blade of grass to glorify God because this is the way God made me. That's the truth about our designs. We're designed to be dependent upon God. So is education. You're designed to be dependent, not just today, not just tomorrow, but throughout all eternity. And that's a good place to be. If he wants to call it a crutch, give me a hospital gurney and carry me all the way. Anyway, a crutch is probably too much of a compliment for me. A crutch means I can still walk on one leg, whereas a hospital gurney, he's got to carry me, like he says, underneath of the everlasting arms. Christ carries me. This education is ongoing. In verse 8 and 9, it has the idea of paths. It says, he keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Can you see the way of a path as far as a walking? Each step brings you closer to where you're going. Then from there, verse 9 says, then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity in every good path. Can you see? A path is something that you do, it's not something you veer off of. It's step after step after step after step. Day after day after day until you get to the Lord. So this education is ongoing. It's not something that stops. For each challenge, there's wisdom and understanding and giving to help in a trial. You start thinking about what's happening in your trial. It says in verse 6, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Giveth, it says. He gives a gift for that day with knowledge and understanding to get you through the trial. Verse 7, the last part, He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. Protects you. Then from there, verse 8, He keepeth the paths of judgment. That is, He never stops. Godly education never stops. Imagine you're sitting somewhere where you don't think anybody's looking, and somebody sees you read your Bible with a smile on your face. You know, you might not ever get a word to them, but they might want to read a Bible after that. It's ongoing. But that leads me to my second point. Not only is it ongoing, but it's enjoyable. Look at verse 10. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. I didn't make that up. There are times in which you start thinking education enjoyable. You look at anyone who's been in school, the vast majority of people in school saying, oh, when am I going to stop? Education is boring. Education is this. But yet from there, it's really going to do a lot more than you think. And there are areas of education that can maybe never do you any good. But not this book. Someone may say, I'm not enjoying my Bible study. Your parents may be insisting that you read it, and they're doing that which is right. But there's times when they can affect the best of us. What did the wisest man in the world ever say at the end of Ecclesiastes? He said, the reading of much books is a weariness to the flesh. So if this is going to be a weariness of the flesh of someone who knows all this about God and who's written this book, it can happen to us too. But don't jump to the conclusion all of a sudden, well, it must mean I'm not saved. It doesn't necessarily mean that. You start looking at this. If you start having a hatred for your sin, the desire to do what pleases God, you have a conviction of sin, a dead heart doesn't work like that. A dead heart doesn't bring you to the point in which you're frustrated with who you are. A dead heart says, you're fine. Just keep doing what you're doing. That's what a dead heart says. But not a live, breathing heart. But it's designed to be enjoyable. Maybe you've had experience in learning which was bad. Maybe you've had a teacher that came along and says, you know, you're pathetic. You can't learn. You're stupid. And from there, you just believe that. And you say, anytime I go to learn, I'm not going to enjoy it. And you have that in your mind. Well, try to get around it. Try to find out what's in it about it that you don't understand. It could be that you're reading at the wrong time of day. There are morning people and there are evening people, and there are people that get more out of something in the morning than do in the evening. Maybe there's a timing in which you can say, well, look, maybe after I've had my coffee first, I can do this. Or maybe you can come up with a time where you see it, and then you'll see enjoyment. Maybe you'll just say, and the counsel I've given to my children sometimes, maybe there's a subject about the Bible that you really like, yet I have myself in an area where I'm not really interested now. Well, if God has perked up your wisdom at that particular time to do that particular area, study it. Get to be an expert at that and enjoy it. And then you have something to share to other people. And maybe that'll be something that'll just get you to realize that this should be enjoyable. It has been well said by the Shorter Catechism, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him. Mm-hmm. That is written, it doesn't say that in any one verse, but it says it in the entire book of the Bible. Nehemiah is an area, maybe I'll touch on that later, but they're just saying that they had such enjoyment once they understood. Education is enduring. Education is enjoyable. But education also affects the heart. Look at the last part of verse 2. And apply thine heart to understanding. Effective education grips the soul. Putting another way, knowing this book is far more than an intellectual knowledge of 2 plus 2 is 4 and all the other facts. It's possible to know about this book and not know the author. There's a man that I met, I'd never actually met him a couple years ago. There's a man that worked for another branch of this place where it was related to the work I do. And they knew that I talked about God, and they said, well, don't get in an argument with him, because he knows his Bible. He will have you stuttering. He'll have you talking to yourself. And I said, well, he doesn't know the God. He don't know the author. Because he's out to trip me up. God's not out to trip you up. God wants you to know what you know, and it'll affect your heart. I would say there is a man whose this book never affected his heart. He got a tremendous amount of pride being able to hurt other people with this book and beat them over the head with it, but he never understood what this book was about. We want our loved ones to know, and yet maybe sometimes we're not enjoying God's Word as parents or other people. Maybe we're opening up our book and, how was your Bible reading today? But yet, I would like to ask the question sometimes, what did you learn today? Maybe asking one of my children, what did you learn this morning? Did God taught you anything particular this past week? Can you share it? And sometimes asking questions to people around will get to the heart a lot quicker than anything else. But sometimes we're miserable. Why would anyone want to be like us? If we're not that blessed man, that blessed woman of the Scriptures, who's reading your book and realizing this is enjoyable, and enjoying this book and it affecting your heart is a great way of evangelization. It just is. It means you believe what you're saying. You're not a hypocrite in that area. So God teaches us godly preparation, godly education. What about godly accumulation? Now, you may kind of scratch your head at this whole thing, accumulation. But when you start looking at what it's saying, if thou seekest her as silver, verse 4, and searchest for her as hid treasures, there's an idea that you want more. And then sometimes that kind of rubs against us a little bit and say, wait a minute, if I'm not happy with what God has for me already, therefore I'm not content, and that's a sin, and therefore that's wrong. But if you really study this book out, it depends on the object of what you're after. Did you know that Jesus Christ once said, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer? And that word desire is the same word for covet. Now, everyone knows that covet is bad. And Jesus Christ, if you're going to accuse him of sin, here's where you'll nail him. He wanted with all his heart to have that fellowship with other believers that he has won for Christ. He wanted that with all his heart, just like godly people want more and more people in their family to be known to Christ. Here's something, godly accumulation, which is not greed in any way, shape, or form. Here's something where you do want more. You want more about the knowledge of Christ. You want more about who he is. And that's an amazing thing. Verse 7, to continue on with that thought. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. Layeth up has the idea, well, I'm storing it for you. If you need water, there's a big old case of keg of water right here. You can come and get it anytime you need it. And I'm going to bring more and more water, ice cold water in a time of heat. He said, he's laying it up for me. He's putting it that there when I really, really need it. It's going to be there. So godly accumulation. First, let me say that the Lord is this treasure. Verse 1, the words, Christ is the word of God. Verse 2, wisdom, Christ is the wisdom of God. Genesis 15, verse 1 says, fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I'm your reward. That's it? Infinity? That's it? Anything anyone could ever fathom? Yeah, that's it. Mm-hmm. Say that with tongue in cheek, realizing that having everything is who God is, and that's what he gives us. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures and wisdom of God and knowledge. Now, wisdom and knowledge, that is Christ. Ephesians 3:8, unto me, the Apostle Paul speaking, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace giving that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches. Godly accumulation. Each time you read this book, it can give more and more and more and more. Imagine the Creator of all things is your friend. God himself is this treasure, but also time spent with him. Mary at Christ's feet. Imagine that, sitting at Christ's feet, spending time with him. Imagine if Adam and Eve did not sin. Imagine walking in the cool of the day with God. There was something there for him. There was something refreshing about it. There was something glorious about that. Imagine Moses. Why did his face shine? His face shone because he was spending time with Christ. Can you prove that? Yeah, go to the Mount of Transfiguration. And you'll see Christ's face shining, as it were, above the noonday sun. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes, by wisdom a man's face does shine, which makes Jesus Christ's face the brightest ever than any sun could ever put forth light. It's an amazing amount of thing. And then Solomon, and here comes Moses, Moses comes along and spends time with Christ. Now he comes off the mount, and from there he has to put a veil on his face because his face is shining. They can't bear to even look into a mirror reflected of that glory. Start looking at the moon in the sky. You don't see any light that moon has at all in itself. It's reflecting the light of the sun. That's amazing. So part of the treasure that it's talking about accumulation is spending time with God. What are you going to do? I'm going to spend time with God today. Yeah, but you're going to work. Yeah, I'm going to do that. Even if I don't think that I need Him and that I do need Him. Also, things about God, that is, His attributes, those things that are true about God, those are things also that are treasures. For Psalm 116, verse 1, it says, I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications. I love Him because He's this way. Because He hears me. I love Him because of something. And that's one of my treasures. I love Him because He hears my prayers. I love Him because He talks to me. Makes theology deeply rewarding if understood properly. Again, if you're having trouble with this, seek out why. It's not because there's a defect in God. It's just a defect somewhere along in your training or something like that. Look for it. It's worth finding. Also, may I say, this treasure is also in saved souls. Verse 21 of our text that I didn't read, it says, For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. Yeah, actually, I did read that. The upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. What is that he's talking about? Where are you going to remain forever? Does it say the meek shall inherit the earth? Yeah. I'd suggest that this earth is going to go on. God's going to recreate a new heavens and a new earth, where all the people of God will dwell forever. Start looking about this whole idea of treasuring more souls. Start looking at this whole idea of dwelling in the land with more and more people that are being converted every year that God waits. Every day that God tarries, He's saving more and more and more. And that's amazing to my soul. This is also, if I could say, God's record of track record of faithfulness. In verse 7, He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk upright rightly. Verse 8, He keepeth the paths of judgment, preserveth the way of it. Can you see that just as a progression? You can take your time to read that later on, verse 9, verse 10, and I wrote down verse 16. Start looking at, here's what God is continuing to do over and over and over. And really, it's adding more and more to the kingdom of God. You that are parents that want to see all your children and all your neighbors won for the kingdom of God, all your friends, all your co-workers, keep praying that God would give you more and more brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, Peter asked, Lo, we have left all to follow you. He says, there's no one that has left lands or all the other things he talks about that shall not in this present day, in this present life, receive fathers and mothers, and it goes on and on and on. You get more brothers. I have two earthly brothers. One is saved and one's not. I'm praying that the other one will become saved. It's a profession, but I'm praying that God will complete my family in Christ. But more. How many more brothers and sisters? I have a brother named Phil Owen. Brother in Christ. I'm going to be spending eternity with him. I've got brothers and sisters here in Christ. We spend eternity. I've got my wife and my children. So I'm looking about all this and wanting more. Wanting more and more and more. This treasure is saved souls, but because of Christ. It's all under the heading of God. Psalm 133, verse 1, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. That's amazing. Godly accumulation, godly education, godly preparation, and finally, godly sanctification. Question 35, let me just read verses 8 and 9, actually. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. Path has the idea of your entire life. Different path, the same path, and then different winding paths, but all the troubles and all that they can afford, and staying on that pathway. So look about sanctification, the life of the believer. Question number 35, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Is that what God's saying here? Start reading things in the scriptures as far as how is God doing that in here in this in the text. Verse 8, again, he keepeth the paths of righteousness. He keepeth the paths of judgment. God gives us understanding in verse 9, in our path, in life situations. The idea of you being in a tremendous trial that you don't have the answer for now, but yet the answer is forthcoming. The answer will come. It's the inescapable conclusion that sanctification is the work of God's free grace. He works in us. He uses this book. He puts love for His words in our hearts. The application and understanding is to see us through God. Sanctification, first, is that which is based on God's promises. Again, let's look at a few of the verses that we have here. Verses 3 and 4. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest for her for silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of God and find the knowledge of God. Is that a promise? If that's not a promise, I'll step down right now and call myself a fool. God's saying, you do this, and from there, I promise you that God will do this. Sanctification. God's activity in your everyday life. Verse 8, he keepeth the paths of judgment. You can guarantee that because God said it. Verse 11, there's a promise there where it says shall. Verse 11, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. Pastor Hamilton one time made the comment that he thanked God that this is not a book filled with mights and can be and might be. It's a book of wills and shalls. That's a promise of God. All part of the sanctification of God. The most important for us to learn, memorize, and put in our heart God's word. God's promises. But finally, sanctification is built on God's power. Verse 7 and 8 once again. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. A buckler has the idea of being a shield, being the idea of that which takes the fiery darts of the wicked. If you were to take and do target practice and you were behind the shield, someone could shoot all the arrows or bullets they wanted into that shield and it wouldn't touch you, but it would put all these dings and all these hurts into the armor itself. You would see where the bullet came and pound and punched that metal. You would see where it tore into the metal, all to keep the one who's behind there safe. And such is God's power. Nothing, no weapon formed can hurt you because of how powerful God is. Again, he quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked, but because it's Jesus Christ taking all the fiery darts. Shield takes on all the punishment intended to come at you and hurt you. But there is cost involved. There is pain and sacrifice involved on the office of Christ. Christ is the greatest power that guarantees our sanctification. Start looking at how powerful it is for Christ to save one soul. One comparison that I'm fond of making is God's creation versus God's salvation. Creation involves no language of effort whatsoever. God said, let there be, and it happened. It's as though no effort, zero effort. But what did Christ have to do to save a soul? He had to sweat it, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. God himself in agony. You see, no time in any of all history has the full, unorbed, unleashed power of God been manifested except for the cross of Jesus Christ. Is there power exerted in creation? Yes, there is, but not that much. How about in holding all things together? Yes, but not that much. But when God saved souls, he poured out infinite wrath, all that God's wrath could ever be poured out on his people, and pour them out on Jesus Christ, who was that very one that was poured out. Start looking at some of the language of the Old Testament. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And ask us, who can stand before his indignation? And it goes on to say, God. The Lord is a refuge. And he knows everyone that understands in him and comes into him. Start looking about what happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. Infinite, complete wrath of God Almighty was poured out on Jesus Christ, so that God cannot look at anyone who came under that wrath and never demand any kind of payment. Which is amazing, the cost involved in God's sanctification and preservation and salvation. Proverbs 21 verse 1 was valuable this morning, but Proverbs 2 is equally valuable. God, through Solomon, wanted his son to know something about Bible study so that he could get the blessings and know from God himself what his power was. His motivation, love for his son. Our motivation for bringing such a message is love. Godly preparation, godly education, godly accumulation, godly sanctification. Open up your Bible and try to think about some of these things. They're very, very important. It's something that Solomon knew his son needed, and something that we need. Let's pray.